Blog Talk Radio.
Well, good morning, and welcome to another episode of Pneumaticos. I am your host, Dr. Josiah Rich, and this morning's episode is entitled, Stop Waiting for Permission to Believe in Yourself. Ask God to set you free. I was inspired to do this show for a number of reasons, of course, but my primary reason for wanting to do this particular show and engage this particular topic is because I am studying the relationship between biblical spirituality and disease. And so I want to take a deep look at what it means for a person not to be fully himself or herself. The body tells us or speaks to us about ourselves. That is, what is going on in our minds or in our spirits. And there is a level at which disease is a symbol for what is going on within our hearts. I want to read to you from an older book entitled Love, Medicine, and Miracles by Bernie S. Siegel, M.D. And in the chapter entitled Disease and the Mind, there's a section entitled Psychological Profile of Cancer. So we have this, or these words. Quote, in the 2nd century AD, Galen noted that melancholy people were more likely to get cancer than those with more sanguine disposition. Now, this is the 2nd century AD. In the 18th and 19th centuries, many physicians realized that cancer tends to follow tragedy or crisis in a person's life, especially in those whom today we term depressed. Before the advent of modern psychology, however, there was little they could do to help their depressed patients change their outlook. Despite the 20th century's far-reaching discoveries about the mind, medicine has been strangely reluctant to apply them to a better understanding of cancer. So, he writes, Elita Evans, a student of Carl Jung, paved the way in 1926 with her psychological study of cancer. But it was most completely ignored. Copy I came across in the Yale Medical Library in the mid-70s had been borrowed only 6 times in 50 years. The book clearly spells out the cancer risk incurred by the personality type for whom life's meaning comes entirely from people or things outside self. When that connection is disrupted, illness follows. Evans concluded, cancer is a symbol, as most illnesses, of something going wrong in the patient's life, a warning to him to take another road. Today, thanks to further work by Lashawn, Dr. Caroline Bedell-Thomas, and others, we are able to sketch a fairly complete psychological profile of those people who are most likely to develop cancer. A typical cancer patient, let's say a man, experienced a lack of closeness to his parents during childhood, a lack of the kind of unconditional love that could have assured him of his intrinsic value and ability to overcome challenges. As he grew up, he became strongly extroverted, but not so much from an innate attraction to others as from a dependency on them for validation of his own worth. Adolescence was an even harder time for this future cancer patient than for the teenagers. Difficulty in forming more than superficial friendships led to an excruciating loneliness and reinforcement of earlier feelings of inadequacy. Excuse me. Such a person tends to view himself as stupid, clumsy, weak, and inept at social games or sports. Despite real achievements, they are often the envy of classmates. At the same time, he may cherish a vision of the real me, who is supremely gifted, destined to benefit the human race with vague but transcendent accomplishments. But this authentic self is carefully hidden in the belief that it would jeopardize the subjectively minimal acceptance and love that the person has received. He thinks, if I act the way I really feel, childlike, brilliant, loving, and crazy, I'll be rejected. I gave one of my patients, a young woman named Adrienne, a copy of Gerald Kempolsky's book, Love is Letting Go of Fear. After she'd read it, she told me, I was like this book. I was a flower child in love with the world. My parents said, grow up. So I grew up and got cancer. You walk away and you walk in and say, become a child. Adrienne went back to her authentic, loving self and is well today. Loving doesn't mean one hasn't grown up. Being childlike is not childish. At some time, however, usually in the late teens or early 20s, the patient-to-be falls in love, finds one or two close friends, gets a job that provides real satisfaction, or otherwise reaches some level of happiness based outside of self. He is unable to take any credit for this turn of event. It seems like pure luck, more than he deserves, but for the time being, all is well. As an adult, he is still characterized by a poor self-image and passivity regarding his own need. But he shows extreme devotion to the one other person, cause, or group that has become his life. Sooner or later, it may be a few years, it may be decades, the external meaning vanishes. The friends move away. Job disappears or becomes less satisfying. The love spouse leaves or dies. These changes happen to us all, and they are always painful. But to someone who has put all his eggs in one basket, a loss is disabling. Yet it usually doesn't appear to be. Others think he is taking it remarkably well, but inside there is a hollowness. All the old feelings of unworthiness come flooding back, and all feeling of meaning in his life is lost. Cancer might be called the disease of nice people. They are nice by other people's standards, however. They are conditional lovers. They are giving only in order to receive love. If they're giving is not rewarded, they are more vulnerable to illness than ever. It generally shows up within 2 years of the time when their psychological mainstay has disappeared. When you skip down, he further writes, by using a simple psychological test on a large group of women, some of whom had cervical cancer, author Chanel was able to pick out 36 of the 51 who had malignancies already diagnosed but unknown to him. By looking for hopelessness, and the recent emotional loss. Other research groups have since gotten even better results. Marjorie and Klaus have developed a questionnaire that is 88% accurate in identifying those who turn out to have biopsy-confirmed cancer. Most of these psychological tests are now more accurate than physicians' physical exams. By the same token, the receptionist in my office is a pretty good statistician, basing her suppositions merely upon the contact of the new patient. Some of the most valuable work has been done by Dr. Caroline Bedell Thomas of Johns Hopkins University Medical School. Beginning in 1946, she took personality profiles of 1,337 medical students, then surveyed their medical and physical health every year for decades after graduation. Her goal was to find psychological antecedents of heart disease, blood pressure, mental illness, and suicide. She included cancer in the study for the sake of comparison, because she originally thought it would have no psychological component. However, the data showed a striking and unexpected result. The traits of those who developed cancer were almost identical to of the students who later committed suicide. Almost all the cancer patients had throughout their lives been restricted in expressing emotion, especially aggressive emotions related to their own need. She also found that using only the drawings they made as one of the tests, she could predict what parts of their bodies would develop cancer. Certain other diseases also stem from a lifelong pattern of self-denial. In chronic rheumatoid arthritis, for example, there is often a conscious restriction of one's own genes. When I mentioned this to my mother, who has arthritis, she agreed, "Yes, that's me. I belong to many organizations, and I would work my way up to be vice president, but when I was offered the presidency, I would say, no, I'm too involved with my family. I have to refuse." It's important for patients to understand the lifelong pattern. But for the immediate purpose, getting well, the problem must be put in terms that can be dealt with now. In most cases, this involves the recognition of conflict. The cancer patient is usually means finding out how the needs of others, seen as the only one's own need. Often a real power struggle develops. I saw this most clearly and tragically in the case of Norma, an ECAP member with an abusive husband. Her disease started to disappear as she became more self. Then her husband developed heart disease and was hospitalized. Norma was faced with a choice. Rather than force her husband to choose between going with her or fostering his illness, she chose to return to her old self. He resumed his abuse and got well. She went home to die, telling the rest of the group there was to be no funny business, that if no attempts to change her mind, that we came to visit her. Each of us has more or less the same choices. Norma's husband could have learned to love, or she could have asserted herself and gone on to live. Old patterns, though painful, are easier. Change is difficult, uncomfortable, and frightening. That's how we know a change. I'm going to stop there, because there's another book I'd like to get to. And this book is entitled Rewire Your Brain by John B. Arden, PhD. Rewire Your Brain, and the subtitle is Think Your Way to a Better Life. And in a chapter entitled Shifting Left, there's a section with the heading The Power of Belief. He writes, belief and specific types of thinking patterns can have a powerful effect on your mood. In recent years, Research has illustrated how changing your thinking patterns can affect your mood. Brain imaging studies have shown different patterns of brain activity with different types of treatment for depression. Cognitive behavior therapy, that is, CBT, activates the hippocampus, whereas Paxil lowered the activity of the hippocampus. Cognitive behavior therapy appears to turn down the overactivity of the OSC, is involved in endless ruminations. Cognitive behavior therapy cuts through the negativistic thinking and replaces it with realistic thoughts that quiet down the useless activity of the frontal lobes. He goes on. And in this section that I'm reading now, the heading is Wiring Positive Thinking. He writes, there is a two-way street between your moods and your thoughts. This is why cognitive behavior therapy is very effective in treating depression. The goal of CBT is to correct your dysfunctional thoughts so that you can change how you're feeling. In CBT, you repair your cognitive distortions. If you are depressed, you probably get bogged down by cognitive traps or beliefs that promote negative moods. These cognitive traps or are distortions of reality. There are many cognitive distortions, too many to list. Here are some common ones. So he writes, polarized thinking, black and white, all or nothing, good or bad, wonderful or rotten. Perhaps you know people. Perhaps you know individuals who think in this manner. Over generalization, taking one unfortunate incident that occurred at work and jumping to conclusions about your entire life. Next, personalization, interpreting every glance or comment made by someone as a negative reflection on you. Next, mind reading, negatively assuming that you know what other people are thinking. Now, I'm sure none of these apply to my listeners, but they can apply to many of the persons we know. Shits and should nots, making rigid and inflexible rules that provide little flexibility to adapt to today's complex social environment and catastrophizing. Perceiving any event, as a major catastrophe or a sign of one on the way, oh no, a red light, I might as well not even go. And I'm sure you know individuals who have mastered this this cognitive distortion that is catastrophizing. But there are backgrounds from which this type of belief emerges. We won't go into the show. Emotional reasoning, basing opinions on how you feel. Emotional reasoning, basing opinions on how you feel. And next, pessimism. Seeing a negative outcome for most events. Now, he talks about, he writes, by using what CBT therapists call cognitive restructuring, you can train yourself to change the way you think. By using what CBT therapists call cognitive restructuring, you can train yourself to change the way you think. By considering possibility, data of limitations on a regular basis, you will rewire your brain. When you focus on possibilities, you recruit new connections between your neurons instead of using the well-worn connections that reinforce negative emotions. There are several methods of thinking that can help you resist negative thinking and lose neurons. Brain. These include thinking in shades of gray, its perspective counters black and in my thinking by considering all possibilities between the two extremes. You allow yourself to adjust to a reality between extremes in context checking. Here you adjust your opinions and perceptions to the context of the situation rather than just going with a preset opinion. Next, optimism. You consider every situation as an opportunity. Detaching. Disconnect yourself from repetitive negative beliefs. Externalizing problems. When something unfortunate happens, consider it a problem rather than a reflection of your worth. Consider it a problem rather than a reflection on your worth. I particularly like the way these two writers have brought together this very profound information for us. Because we need to hear why, or some of the reasons why, we are waiting, or we wait around for others to give us permission to believe in ourselves. And there may be within our periphery some individuals who are genuinely interested in our well-being. And I'm not discounting that. But when I turn to the Word of God, I see what God has made available to us through Christ Jesus. And we know that we can say in our hearts when we turn to the Word, thy word is true. That is, God's word conforms to reality. God speaks reality. He is the originator. He is the creator of reality, therefore his word conforms to reality. And our lives are to be shaped by the gospel that we say we believe. The gospel is the beginning. In the beginning, the Evangelion is the new beginning of the new life that we have in Christ, who is the creator. He becomes our great physician. He knows exactly what is going on with us. There are some researchers who have come to understand that all the originated in spirit. This understanding of course of image or self-hate, which is very powerful. Individuals who have been involved have been victims of child sexual abuse, rape, incest, have shattered self-image. And they only see themselves, the very unflattering act for the most part. But God can heal the shattered images too. Read Luke chapter 4. Jesus said his first message in his hometown synagogue that he had come to do the will of God. And to heal those whose hearts have been shattered or ruined. A poor self-image, poor lack of appreciation for who one is. Now, maybe it is cultural, sociocultural. Maybe there are intense sociocultural factors and powers that have predetermined that certain groups or individuals have a poor self-image. So opportunities are taken away or made gifts. And so individuals are dupes. to tribal like antagonistic behavior. And the individuals are labeled as such, and their humanity is taken from them. God doesn't do that. Word of God tells us these important words from Colossians chapter 2. And they are for believing ones. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man steal philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness, the pleroma, of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So my focus is verse 10. And you are complete. To be complete means that nothing is lacking. And this particular word, complete, is a present, or it is a present perfect participle. You, that is a second person plural pronoun. He is speaking to the church. He is speaking to the called out one. Who have been made new in Christ. So the completeness here that he speaks of is spiritual circumcision, which is spoken of in Deuteronomy 10:16 and 30 verse 6. He is speaking of a circumcision of the body and the heart. From the context, we know that. So you are complete in him. We are complete in Christ. So as those who are complete in Christ, we name the name of the Lord. And we know that he has given us dunamis, power to live the way he has called us to live in the cosmos. With that power, God's resurrection power, that changes us, that raises up our former selves. God's resurrection power raises us up out of our former lives. There's no risk in trusting God. Being faithful, believing God, you can move out and move out of standing around waiting for another individual to tell you who you are, or going somewhere and paying a hefty fee in order to hear a speaker who will get you lathered up and your money is gone when he leaves. And what happens if she leaves after his message? Much of it fades away. If you turn to the Word of God, you believe God, you talk to God, you speak to God about what you think about yourself, he will give you a new self-image, a new way of seeing yourself, so that you can stop waiting for yourself. Ask God to set you free. My name is Dr. Josiah Rich. Have a wonderful day.